Of James in the fourth chapter, and I'll read in your hearing from that scripture that's before us, and I'll begin to read in verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. This morning we now move on to verse 9, and as we're looking at these verses, and of course we're looking at them individually, because there's a lot here, though they're all related one to another. And we come to this verse, and we already mentioned that in these verses there are 10 imperatives. In this verse 9, we find 3 of them. They all mesh together. They all have a relationship one to another. And they all have a relationship to the theme that was opened up in the fourth chapter when James is teaching us the principle that he's already taught us from the beginning, how that the work of God in us is a powerful work and a living work. The word that he has begun in us, as Paul says in the book of Philippians, the first chapter, he has full confidence that that work that began with Christ's application through the Holy Spirit in our salvation does not stop or will not stop, but will continue and be preserved in us to that last day, the glorious day of Christ's appearing. And so we're speaking about faith, though we're speaking it now indirectly, but it's still a matter of faith, true faith, living faith. We know from the words and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and the example both of the Old and New Testament, the many examples that have been presented to us, there are different phases or examples of faith. Not all are true biblical saving faith. That's a work of God. God does this in us by his grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he does it in all of the believers. And unless he has done it, then there's no true faith. A faith which is essential. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We read in the book of Hebrews. But we know that faith, which we are able to exercise, and we do exercise. In other words, we believe, we rest, we trust in God. We're trusting and resting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are receiving and believing and embracing and resting on what God has told us in the scripture regarding ourselves and our salvation in Christ. There's no saving faith apart from the revelation of scripture, and there's no true faith apart from the reception of scripture as true and reliable. When we began looking at the epistles of 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, we began by reading of the commendation and the thanksgiving that Paul made concerning those to whom he had written, to the believers who had turned from idols to the true and living God. They had faith. God had done a work of grace in their heart, and they believe not just in Paul's words or the words of any other apostles as the words of men, but they believe that the scriptures were the word of God that effectually worketh in them that believe. They work. They work because God has chosen to work in the scripture. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But he recognizes that, not as James, as the others, as the Lord Jesus recognized and taught, and certainly the rest of the writers of scripture recognize, there's false faith. Those who, and we've been reading about them in John, who were followers of the Lord Jesus, but only from a distance, because they looked at the things that they could get from him, rather than seeing the real need of sin and the alone remedy for sin in his life and his death on their behalf. And so they followed him no more. And we can see that in Scripture. They were fed and they were taken care of, and some of them saw the miracles and wanted a miracle in their own life, but that's all they wanted, or they wanted some political leader or Messiah. But that's not the Christ of Scripture, and that's not the presentation of the gospel or the focus of the Word of God. And so there, even those who knew James and were members of that original congregation in Jerusalem, they knew him, he knew them, and they came under the benefit of the worship of God and the blessings of the preaching of the word, and then they left. There could have been, even of their number, those who only exercise faith temporarily or a wrong type of faith. And certainly those who were true believers were facing the temptations of the world, the opposition to the gospel, and even the weakness of the flesh. And so he's exhorting them as believers and reminding of them of the true nature of that faith and the evidences of the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit among them, and their obligation to use the graces and the means that God has established to remain in the faith. Now, of course, recognizing it's a gift of God and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, but they are at the same time not to just sit back and let go. There's a theology that was around a few years ago, and it creeps every once in a while up, and they'll talk only about justification and not look at sanctification. It's the idea, let go and let God. The truth is, of course, yes, God is at work, and he's working not in creation but in sanctification, and he continues to work in us, and unless he's at work in us, nothing will bear fruit. But the bearing of fruit, we have obligations and commands in Scripture that we're to see and reaffirm our election, not only to ourselves, but to the rest of us. So we have these five things, and we have to, five. We have these 10 imperatives, three of which I'm going to look at in a minute, that are important and are necessary, but they also serve as a challenge to us, and they're all seen in the idea of submitting ourselves to God and resisting the devil, positive and a negative. They're all exhibited in us as friends of God and not friends of the world. And don't slip like Demas slipped, who forsook Paul and forsook the Lord because of the love that he had in the world. And so this is how we, now we notice, and when we move from verse 8 to verse 9, when he uses an Old Testament, we saw that last week, the idea of hands and hearts is similar to the 24th Psalm about purifying our hands and our washing our hands and purifying our hearts. And of course, we can't purify our hearts unless they're made pure. A bad tree, a corrupt tree, will only produce corrupt fruit. It's only when the tree is good that it will produce good fruit. And the only one who is able to change the bad tree into a good tree is Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, and that we recognize to be so. And then at that last phrase, we ended with that last phrase, ye double-minded. Don't be double-minded. And you can't serve God and serve manna, Jesus said, right? You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of Christ. You can't, Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. We can't, in Christianity, there's no sitting on the fence. You're on the one side or you're on the other. You're either in the fence or you're outside the fence, you know. You're either in the covenant of God or you're outside of the covenant of God. And that has to be, but we're weak and we're sinful and we're not perfect. So we need the provisions that God has given us that others might see that we're in the inside. We're on the right side. We're not, you can't walk, how can you have fellowship? Can two walk together, the Old Testament reminds us, except they agree. Unless you both decide to go in one direction, you'll be going in opposite direction. And so your heart and your mind, Paul writes this concerning our heavenly destination and our citizenship in heaven, and reminds us that we have to what? Set our affections, our attitude, our interest, our desires in the right kingdom. Are we in God's kingdom? And we heading for the eternal manifestation of that kingdom in heaven. We can't be serving the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of Christ. Now, we are in the world, but we're not of the same substance of the world and interests and values and destination. We're not walking lockstep with the world. And people notice that. People notice that. We're walking in the way we ought to do. Our conversations and our walk is to be seen in light of the fruits of the Spirit and in light of the principles and the examples and the commandments, those things that are positive as well as those things that are negative, that speak of our citizenship and that speak of our interests. Now, if you're not a Christian, you don't have those interests. And you can't have those interests. You can't be subject unto God's laws because you're opposed to them. But the only way you can have a true interest in it and a lasting interest in it, as God has planted the seed of interest in it, that we might follow him. So as we look at this, we're looking really at the continued work of almost the opposite side of faith, but is certainly included in saving faith, and that's repentance. Not the repentance of the world. Paul later writes of that himself in the book of Corinthians so beautifully, as he reminds us the true nature of repentance, and we're seeing it here, is not self. You know, the world today, all they talk about is self-esteem, and it's very narcissistic. You know, it's me, I, and myself. That's what it's all about. It's like that, and everything we read, everything we see, particularly all this, the modern stuff and the inventions that we see today that I have no reason to get involved in, and I know really nothing about except what I know from other people, that is narcissism to the full. You know, what does anybody care what I do in the morning and what brand of toothpaste I use or what I ate for lunch or didn't eat for lunch? But it seems like everybody wants to let everybody know everything about everybody else because it's self-centered. It's self-centered. Yes, that's a criticism of Facebook and all the other. Now there are people on it, and it can be used in a right way. And I'm not condemning anybody that's on it, just condemning the wrong use of it and the prominent use of all those things. You know, you ever get tired of all? I get tired of the. I don't even watch. I try not to watch the normal news. It's bad enough to look at the weather, but I do follow as best I can what we might call the conservative things. And even to that point, I say, oh, you know, it gets to be too much. You know, let's turn back to the good news, right? Turn to the good news and follow the good news. The things, as Paul reminds us in Philippians, the things that are lovely and a good report and honest and virtuous, that's enough to occupy our time for all the negative things. We can tell the negative things. We know our own hearts. As they're subject to sin and going astray, so we recognize Paul wrote, he instructs, he warns, he chastens in Corinthians, and Second Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10, he speaks about the importance and necessity of the second half or the back half of true and living faith, which is true a biblical repentance and sorrow after sin. And of course he touches upon the world's sorrow or the world's understanding of repentance when they get caught or when they look at punishment. And there are a lot of people who, even with reference to the church, might exhibit some worldly repentance, thinking, oh no, I might get punished, and the punishment is too much for me to bear. Hey, do you remember a story that comes early on in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, with Cain, who cried out because God was punishing him not only for the rejection of his sacrifice, which was wrong, not only because his heart was full of unbelief, but because he murdered his brother in sin. And he cried out, the punishment is too much to bear. But there's nothing in that particular scripture, any other scripture, that presents to us that Cain is exhibiting a true repentance that ought not to be repented of, but he was sorry because he was caught and he couldn't bear, or at least he thought he couldn't bear, the punishment, the proper punishment that was due him. And that certainly can be true of those even within the visible church. But there's the true attitude, and sorrow over sin that not only occurs, now certainly it occurs at different degrees and depths and understanding in conversion. If we're converted as a very young child, we would not maybe have as much as someone who's later on in our life, or to the depths that some had maybe gone into sin. But nevertheless, that's there, and it's remember, James is not writing to the unconverted, he's writing to the converted. Solomon spoke by the Holy Spirit, there are times of joy, but there are also times of sorrow. Everything has a time. So James is writing, and in these imperatives, see, we're getting there. Not very quickly, Pastor. Be afflicted, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and let your joy to heaviness. Hey, don't be so careless. Don't be so careless over sin. And recognize, as exhibited, particularly, we don't have the time, maybe we have more time than I thought. Make sure it hasn't stopped. That David exhibited in Psalm 51, which is the classic psalm and statement all together in one place, that certainly is exhibited and taught in both Old and New Testament, concerning his sin of jealousy, passion, adultery, murder, all these things that emanated from a heart who had departed from God, though he was a believer in the Old Testament. So we see that this is applied to believers. And you're familiar with the psalm, "Have mercy upon me." That's where David starts. He again, he's not speaking as one unconverted. He's not speaking as one who hasn't been saved. He's not speaking, but he's being reminding himself that unless he stands in the mercy of God and God continues to extend his mercy, he has no help. He has no hope. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." He'd sinned. He not only fell short of the requirements of God, he broke the laws of God. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." Isn't this what John, in the first epistle that we have in the first chapter, prays for continual fellowship as he recognized only God is faithful to cleanse us from all our iniquities. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And again, it's not, now your sin, a person's sin might involve other people. It certainly involved other people. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against her husband. He sinned against the people of God. He sinned against the nation. He sinned against the army. He sinned, and of course, we're thankful that God continued to forgive him sins, but he gave him that knowledge of his sinfulness. So that both faith and repentance, and there's that, not in certainly Reformed circles, not in Presbyterian circles, so-called, traditionally, biblically, there's this idea once, you know, I'm forgiven, I've repented, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And then we go on from there. And our sorrow is hollow, our sorrow is meaningless, our sorrow means nothing. Now, I'm not saying, and the Bible certainly doesn't say, that it's because of our sorrow we're saved, and it's not, and we're not to rest or rely upon sorrow of any sort, certainly not hollow, or just not because we can't bear the punishment or the threat of punishment, but what saves us is Christ. And we rest in Christ. But those who rest in Christ in conversion not only are able to trust Him, but they turn. Remember, that's part of what a godly sorrow is. It's a turning. We looked at that when we went through first epistle to the church at Thessalonica. When they turn, you turn from something. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of attitude. And the fact is, a sinner, an unconverted sinner, doesn't want to change. Doesn't want to change. And he can't change. And anybody that says they can and they do is wrong biblically, and it will be wrong eternally. Now, we don't have the time to look at that, but we should know that firm from all that we've read and been taught. The only change that can come into our life, turn us, O Lord. You know, I think it's Jeremiah. Turn us, O Lord, that we be turned. And it's only as God has turned us and keeps on turning, and once turned, we're ever turning. Turning to God, relying upon Him, forsaking self and sin. Forsaking self and sin. Turning away from dead idols. And this is exactly what, of course, we have here. By David in the Old Testament, a genuine sorrow for sin, because he sinned. And Christians are moved by that. Even the more they, and you can read the testimony of the saints, particularly the Puritans were went to great lengths on that. The more they progressed in their Christian life, the more they saw how grievous sin was, and sin in them was. Or sin in them was? Sin that they possessed and they were engaged in, say. And so it's a continual examination, an appreciation of the glory and power and the grace of God, what He's done and is doing in our life, and how miserable we are in our responsibility and our relationship, because sin is an offense, and it can be certainly against each other, but sin is against God. See, that's what's lacking in a lot of churches. I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, and I see where the president, the so-called president of the United States, and his wife are going to see the Pope. And what are you going to say? And their agenda, they're going to talk about climate change, just what they need to talk about. They need to talk about sin and salvation and the murder of the innocent and the closing of the church. You know, because they think they're going to save themselves and say, what a ridiculous. So both sides of the fence, say. But David's able to say, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Well, the sin affected a lot of things and a lot of people. But God sets the standards. God is God. And he's holy. And he's righteous. And he's just. And we have offended his person and his standard, his holiness. That's what sin reflects on. I've done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightst be just when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inner parts. Sin's just not outward, it begins in the heart. It's in the thought. A hidden part has made me to know wisdom. Purge me, cleanse me completely with hyssop, and I shall be clean. It's only the cleansing of God and the washing of God by the blood of Christ that brings that cleansing. Instead of black as sin, white as snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me. When we sin as Christians and start to go our own way and listen to the world and want to be a friend of the world and the standards of the world, which we can, as we listen to the wrong voices, the joy of our salvation and the fellowship that we have with God is interrupted. And we need to express that. We just can't brush it aside. And so we need to turn our laughter into sorrow. And we need the idea of mourning, affliction. Then he goes on, then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou, there's no part of this psalm you can leave out, you say. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. It goes, it's the heart, it's the inner, it's the soul of man that needs to respond even as believers. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 in the great summary, or sermon rather, on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's just not mourning over the loss of income, or mourning over some sickness. It's not even the mourning over the death of someone, or the mourning that's just sorrow that we experience in life. We recognize that. It's that spiritual mourning. And when I say spiritual, I mean this brought about by the Holy Spirit that recognizes we are bankrupt and empty of any good, of anything that's pleasing to God. We're lost. We sang earlier, didn't we, about the miry pit. We're in quicksand and we're sinking, and there's nothing to hold on to. There's no one to rescue. There's no one to deliver us. And the more we would try, the more we're in the grip of bondage. One of the greatest judgment upon sin is greater sin. You see that in the end of Romans chapter 1. We can't get out. We can't escape. There's no plan that we can devise or plan that others can devise to help us. There's only one to rescue. There's only one to deliver. There's only one to redeem. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, by the mercy and the grace of God, who can take us out of that great sin. Hear the words of the prophet in the Old Testament, Isaiah. How often I've read it and referred to concerning it, particularly, you know, in December at Christmas. It's a great comfort. Comfort ye my people. Those that mourn over sin and their own predicament, their own dire consequences, their own position. They mourn over sin and the fact they have offended a holy God, and the only ones that are able to do so have been enlightened to see themselves as they really are, and the nature and character of a holy God by the Holy Spirit, and they thirst for living water. They hunger for true righteousness. They recognize and they mourn over their sin. And the prophet Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit, tells them, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. And what is that comfort? Your iniquity and your sin has been pardoned. Isaiah 40. Blessed are they that are mourned, for they shall be comforted. It's only in salvation in Christ, as God grants us enlightenment and a change, when we can throw ourselves upon Him in faith and repentance, our true mourning and sorrow will be able to find comfort and peace as we rely entirely upon the grace of the Lord, the mercy of God, and the love of Christ. Now, I certainly can go on with this, but I'm not going to, because that would open up a few more hours. But you can see the true nature of the biblical repentance, particularly as is exhibited in the book of Romans in chapter 6 or 6, or Galatians chapter 2 or Galatians chapter 5, when that repentance, true repentance is exhibited as death to sin. But principally it's exhibited by Paul in the book of Romans chapter 3 verse 24 and 25, Paul even speaking as a man who's been changed, as he looks at himself outside of Christ, will say, what a wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me? Who can rescue me from this body? He's speaking about the body of sin. But of course he doesn't end it there. Thanks be to God. Because he goes on to say, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who can and has delivered all his people from the beginning of the world to the end of the world in Christ Jesus delivered them from the bondage, the power, the effects of sin, not only for eternity, but in this life. And so that's why God grants us that continual faith and that continual repentance in our life. Say that we can examine ourselves and continue to throw ourselves and be thankful for that mercy and grace and the intercessionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and know the scripture and the promise that he is faithful to be able to and willing to for his people to cleanse us and rid us of our sin and our iniquity, that we might be examples of his grace. So the words of, whether it's the words of Paul or the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the words of James, when he tells us to draw nigh to God, and there are times we need to be afflicted and mourn and weep, and don't become careless or neglect, but let our laughter, that doesn't mean we always have to walk around unhappy or not happy or dress all in black or something and put sackcloth and ashes, which of course they did in the Old Testament, which was supposed to be an outward mark of an inward attitude, but many of them probably did it outwardly and it didn't exhibit anything they had inwardly. Be afflicted, mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness, because it's only in Christ that we're comforted and we can receive the joy of the Lord in this life and the life to come, as we understand the nature both of true faith, living faith, saving faith, and biblical repentance. And may it be so, and it will be so, with all of God's people. Let us pray.